the least little thing we do that's different really throws us, I find. And that's the way it is with me. Some have overcome it more than others. But let us pray that the Lord would meet with us as we open His Word this morning. Our Father, indeed, we come before You with the words of the hymn we've just sung. We ask You to break Your Word to us. For Lord, if this is done by men alone, it is impossible, and we will not benefit. We plead with You that Your Spirit would come down upon this assembly, and upon this preacher, and upon every hearer, and that You would do Your work in our hearts by Your Holy Spirit for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, we pray that You teach us to love Your truth, to embrace Your Word, to receive it with all readiness of mind, to hide it in our hearts and practice it in our lives. Give us grace to search the Scriptures to see whether these things are so. Our Father, we thank You for the glorious gospel according to John, that it is a declaration of the Lord Jesus Christ in all His glory as Your Son, as the Messiah, the Anointed One. And we pray that He would be set forth clearly to us this morning, and that He would break through the clouds of those who are confused, the rock of those who are stubborn and unrepentant, and the unbelief of any who have come to this place without Him. Our Father, we ask You to do us good and to get glory to Your name. And we pray for the other churches throughout this world where Your people have gathered, are gathering, or will be gathering, that You would do the same for them. For we ask this in the name of the Omnipotent One, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. We sang this morning, "In your hearts enthrone Him. There let Him subdue all that is not holy, all that is not true. Crown Him as your captain in temptation's hour. Let His will enfold you with His might." And then in that last verse of the second hymn we sang, "For all wreaths of empire meet upon His brow, and our hearts confess Him, King of glory now." That's the Lord Jesus Christ whom we come to serve. And I'm thankful. Indeed, I was somewhat shattered in a good way by the report that was brought by our brother this morning. I thank the Lord for the opportunity accorded to Joseph to go, and for the opportunity accorded to us to hear of his travels and the conviction that the Lord wrought in his heart. Well, again, beginning with the children this morning, we read last week in the verses at the end of John chapter 5, we've considered the full fifth chapter, and now we've entered into the sixth chapter, which takes place in a whole different context and has a different focus. In chapter 5, you remember that there was the healing of the lame man and then the discussions that followed that. And the verses that I told you children to try to remember were, Jesus said in verse 34, "But I say these things so that you may be saved." John 5 and verse 34. And then, "The very works that I do testify about me that the Father has sent me." In verse 36. And then, "You search the Scriptures." And then skipping to the end, "It is these that testify of me." In verse 39. Well, I have two things to bring before you young people, especially you children this morning, to think about as we read these verses in John 6, 1 through 15. "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" Those are the words of Philip in verse 5 of chapter 6. And then, "Gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost," in verse 12. And children, those should be easy verses to remember, because when Philip said this, he had no idea how thousands of people, one commentator suggests up to 20,000, because it tells us there were 5,000 men. How are these people going to be fed? This is impossible. And yet, afterwards, Jesus said, "Gather up the fragments so that nothing will be lost," of the 12 baskets that were left over. And children, this is a miracle performed by the Lord Jesus Christ so that He could carry out the will of His Father and declare with power who He was. And so, in the beginning, we see that there is a question. How is this possible? And then we see that he has done a great thing. Now, as a history teacher, I have to do sometimes a work that I guess we could call demythologizing. That is, you have to take some legend that's really not true, and you have to explain to a group of eighth graders in my classroom that this isn't really what happened, and then explain to them why. Now, there are certain things that have been, historical events and people to whom that has been done that is illegitimate, because those things are very true. And yet some people don't like the results that come from those. In the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a school of theology, people who study, supposedly, God and His Word, who have sought to take away everything about Jesus that they don't like. And they say, we are searching for the historical Jesus. But they don't want the historical Jesus, because the Bible gives us the historical Jesus. What they want is a Jesus of their own making. And so they have come up with ridiculous schemes to take away the miracles of the Bible. For example, and this is one thing that was very widely publicized at one time, there really was not a multiplying of food in this case. There was the lad with the five little loaves. They were like little rolls. They weren't loaves of barley. But the little loaves there was the lad with the five loaves and the little fish that he had. But other people had food too, but they kept it hidden inside of their clothing because they didn't want to share. And so as this little boy, or this young man, who's probably a young man, brought forth his food and was willing to give it up, they were so convicted by it that they brought the food out, and that was why they had enough food. Now help all of you, and again, you children especially, understand how ridiculous and how sinful and wicked it is to take the miraculous work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and come up with some story. There was an even more outrageous story about why he put them in 50s. Because it was for the flying saucers to be able to drop the food in easy, convenient ways so that the people could be fed. And there are those who believe lies like that and false tales like that. But the truth is set before us, and let's read it together this morning, John 6 and the first 15 verses. Actually, we'll read through verse 14. I will comment on verse 15. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has five barley loaves and two fish, but what are these for so many people?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Then Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." Now in John chapter 6, there are two major events that are told to us in narrative form. The feeding of the 5,000, and then Jesus going to his disciples over the water. And that is followed by two discourses. We might link them together, but one is aimed, they're both aimed at the unbelief of those who were there. Those who were with him, and then the Jews who came and questioned him later. And these are aimed at the sin of unbelief, which may well be called the greatest of all sins. Because to not believe the one in whom the Father has sent is indeed the worst thing that we could do for our souls. Well, we last considered then, Jesus had ended his discourse in chapter 5 following the healing of the lame man. Chapter 5 is a unit. We find there is an event, there is a response, and there is dialogue that takes place. Jesus had defended to them the use of his use of the Sabbath. They accused him of being a Sabbath breaker. He said, I'm not a Sabbath breaker. I uphold the Sabbath, and I declare to you that the Sabbath, this is how the Sabbath is to be upheld. He has also declared to them his equality with God, yet stressing his dependence upon the Father. I can do nothing apart from the one who sent me. And also the authority given to him to execute all judgment. And then he summoned, as we looked at last week, witnesses to his claims. He says, I don't bring this before you and expect you to just take my word for it. Although later on he'll say, my word is true. But he says, don't merely take my word for it. And he brings forth witnesses. He brings forth a witness he doesn't need, but they may need, and that is John the Baptist. And he says, I bring John before you as a witness so that you may be saved. Because you know John, and you went to John. And you considered him to be a prophet, and you listened to him. But you need to continue to believe what he told you. And then he summoned his works. He said, the works that I do, believe me for the work's sake. And then he summoned his Father, who had declared, he says, you've never seen him. You've never heard his voice. And yet I testify you do not have his word in you. And then finally he called upon the scriptures in which they put so much trust. And then he sternly challenged the Jews who contended with him, warning them of their hypocrisy. He says, I'm not going to judge you. It is Moses who judged you, in whom you have set your hope. You've trusted in the words of Moses, but you've not listened to Moses. You've put them aside. And you may remember one of my exhortations to us all, to myself first of all, is that we must listen to the word of God as we hear it. Brethren, we are so good at hearing what we want to hear. We're so good at dodging the implications of the word for us and fastening them firmly to others. Remember Jesus said of the Pharisees, he says, you lift loads upon men that would break their backs, but you're not willing to bear to put one finger to work in serving the Lord. And so we need to recognize that. Now, as we take up chapter 6 this morning, we must be reminded that John has a particular purpose in his gospel, as do each of the writers of the gospels. And John's purpose, again, is that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing we might have life in his name. And we might note also that John, having his purpose firmly in mind as he wrote these things, skips a lot that the synoptic gospels include. Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us a bunch of things that happened between the end of the last chapter in those dialogues and then this event that takes place with the feeding of 5,000. As much as a year may have passed, at least according to some commentators, and even another Passover suggests one man. John leaves out important events in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ that others include. But he does it for a very good reason. What is before us today is something that is the only miracle recorded by all four gospel writers. It is, as J.C. Ryle says, a very public work. There were thousands of people who saw this take place. There were very many witnesses to Jesus' work this day of feeding the 5,000. And John uses this narrative in the life of Jesus to get to the sermon that the Lord Jesus Christ preaches. The narrative is not the focal point of the chapter. It merely opens the door for the Lord Jesus Christ to declare his doctrine, which is to teach us of himself and to cause us to embrace him. So his doctrine, the words he used in the time, the occasion of this miracle was very well suited to what he was going to say. The Passover, the season in which men the people of God recognized God's dealing with them, was to point forward to himself. And he takes it up as that in this text. This passage furnishes a powerful testimony of the creative power of the Son of God. Remember, it was one of the first things John tells us. All things through him became. Jesus Christ is the creator of all things. Everything we see sprang forth from the word of the Son of God, as he was the agent of creation of his Father. All things were made by him. Let us consider this morning then, first of all, the occasion of this miracle, the problem that was attendant that brought about the miracle, thirdly, the miracle itself, and then in the fourth place, the result. First of all, the occasion. We have Jesus' departure to Galilee. And again, we focus on the miracles which lead to his explaining of his doctrine. This is the only chapter that John deals with events in Galilee. Some of the other gospel writers have a lot to say about Christ's great Galilean ministry. John says very little about it, except here and in parts of chapter 2 and chapter 4. But the first thing we note is that Jesus went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. So we find here he is in Galilee, and he passes around the sea to get to a place, presumably to give rest and refreshment to his disciples who were weary, and to himself as he was also weary. He had left Jerusalem, and he was solicitous for refreshment and restoration. And brethren, it's true that everyone who labors needs times of refreshment and restoration. And yet, as you may have wondered as you read this text, he doesn't get it, and they don't get it. They very quickly get to a place, and it's not long before a multitude comes, and there's a demand for ministry again, and the Lord Jesus Christ immediately rises and enters back into his ministry. And so the Lord Jesus Christ could very well have said, as he did to his disciples, "I have food to eat that you know nothing of." And brethren, that ought to be our testimony as we learn the grace and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. This place to which he takes them, notice, is no place of delights. And the Lord does not take them to excess. Now, we might have thought of the place that Joseph showed us where the beaches were beautiful. He takes them away to some rugged hillside and they sit down. This is a place of refreshment. And the refreshment involves being with him. We're not told that he taught them or that he began to continue his discourse with them, but they were with him. And he took them away realizing that they needed to have rest. We also note that he abated the rage of Herod by his absence from the area around Jerusalem. Because the things that he had done and the things that he had exposed caused there to be enmity risen up against him. But instead of bringing that to a head and bringing himself to an untimely confrontation, he spoke to the Jews, he declared his doctrine. And remember that Herod thought John the Baptist had risen from the dead because of these signs that Jesus was doing. And he realized that he had put John the Baptist to death. And no doubt his conscience was very, very much condemned as the wicked acts of Herod hung over him. And so rather than face the rage of Herod at this time, when it was not yet his time, the Lord Jesus Christ uses his ordinary means of moving to another place to restrain the fury of men. Notice he doesn't use his omnipotent power. We do find times where Jesus will merely walk through a crowd and they don't lay a hand on him. I can't picture that in my mind. I can't visualize how that could be. But that's what the Word of God tells us. But in this case, he removes himself from the area so as to not cut short his ministry. He also was absent for the Passover at this time. And J.C. Ryle comments that grace, repentance, and faith are absolutely needful to salvation. But the sacraments and ordinances are not. And the Lord Jesus Christ, although he never neglected the Passover, and although he never neglected the feast, did not find it necessary on this occasion to be in Jerusalem around the time of the Passover. What we notice is he went to the other side of the sea to obtain rest, to escape from the presence of Herod for a time. And then we notice also that a large crowd followed him. And this was typical of the Lord Jesus' life. He constantly had people milling around him and seeking him. As one man said, it was not a well-principled crowd. And as Jesus already has testified, he knew what was in men, and he wasn't committing himself to men. Those who came to him in the day of the feast, and it says they were believing in him. And we would say, wonderful, they were believing him, and it was a good thing. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ did not commit himself to them because he knew what was in men, and he knew why they were following them. And later on, he'll say to them, "You followed me for one simple reason, the bread. You ate and your stomachs were filled. It wasn't even the signs that you saw that should have told you who I am, but all you care about is there's some food there for you. And you followed me for a carnal satisfaction of your appetite." Well, the Lord Jesus Christ had men following them, but he knows their motives, and later on he'll disclose that. Some may have even sought him because they thought, could this be the Messiah? And no doubt there were those in every crowd who came well motivated to seek after him. People like Philip. We found the one we were looking for. Well, notice then that there was a large crowd, and they followed him because of the miracles. No desire, perhaps, to obey him, perhaps because it was a novelty to them. Here's a man who's doing very unusual things. Let's watch him. Let's see what he's doing. Let's, you know, just like when you drive by and there's an accident. And you say, well, what's stopping all this traffic? And you think, oh, there must be an accident ahead, and it must be on our side, and there's probably four cars, and there's all this, it's going to take hours to get through. And then you realize it's just because people are looking to see what's going on over here. There was an idle curiosity that many had about the Lord Jesus Christ. And there may be some of you who have somewhat of an idle curiosity about the Lord Jesus Christ. You read the Bible because you're curious. You read about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ because you have some curiosity. But don't stop at curiosity. May the Lord Jesus Christ lay hold of your hearts and recognize that He declares Himself in your word, that you may believe on Him. Again, one person said that it's better to have one miracle of heart than many outward miracles. For what do you follow Christ as one who follows Him this morning? Do you follow Jesus Christ for His provision? There are those who have been told, if you follow Jesus Christ, you will enjoy a happy marriage. You will enjoy abundance. You will enjoy a peace in your job situation. There's all kinds of things that people may follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I trust that it's true of everyone here. Everyone who names the name of Christ, that you don't follow Him for that reason, or for that reason alone. Indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ does provide for His people, but that's not the reason we follow Him. Do you follow Him because of the miracles He did? There were those who followed Him because of miracles they saw from place to place, and yet they never embraced Him as the one who came to save them from their sins. Do you follow Him for salvation? That's a good thing. And yet even better to follow Him for His own glorious person. To embrace Jesus Christ for who He is, not merely for what He does for us, even for the saving of our souls. When we see Him as He is, we must be overwhelmed at His glory, at His love for us. Think of how He's loved us with an everlasting love. Notice also of this crowd that followed Him. They followed Him because of the miracles, we're told. But notice that they also endured some difficulty for Jesus' sake. They went to the wilderness. They weren't waiting for Him to come to some comfortable location, some amphitheater where they could all gather together, and then they actually went to some effort to follow Him around the Sea of Galilee and pay attention to what He was doing. So these are people who've put themselves out a little bit for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus, it is told by the other gospel writers, by the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, He had taught them at some length. They had been there under His teaching. They had seen Him heal the sick, and they had seen Him teach. Now, John tells us very little of that, because it really doesn't fit with his purpose in giving to us this account. And so here we find it's the end of the day, it's growing dark, and they're placed in a situation of need. And Jesus then takes up the occasion to instruct His disciples and to demonstrate once again with power who He is. Though He is weary, He's taken them away to get away from the busyness and the press of the ministry that He has. And He's sat them down to rest, and now the multitude has come. And he's taught them, and He's healed them. And it's the end of the day, and though He's weary, He takes notice of their needs. And brethren, it ought always to be the heart of your pastors that they would never be too weary to take notice of your needs. And pray for your pastors that they would have such a heart. And for other pastors that we know as well, that we would be like the Lord Jesus Christ, who will never fail to care for us. Brethren, you can rest assured the Lord Jesus Christ never is too weary to take care of your needs. When you cry out to Him, whatever it may be, whatever difficulty you face, and all of us face difficulties, whatever's breaking your heart, whatever is tearing you apart, whatever is causing you anxiety or frustration or sorrow or anger, the Lord Jesus Christ takes those things up. It's near and dear to His heart. He will never leave us nor forsake us, we're told by the writer of the Hebrews. He's a high priest who has sympathy with us. He knows our weakness. He knows our frame. and he will never fail to care for his people. And I would have us learn that lesson, that as we see this situation, we see the Lord Jesus Christ taking up these needs. Now, the third thing we notice is not only that there was a crowd and that the crowd had followed him, or that he had gone to the other side of the sea and that a crowd had followed him, but notice also that the Passover was at hand. Now, John tells us this for a particular reason. He includes what he includes because he wants it to have an impression upon our hearts. And so he says the Passover was at hand. Now, you remember in chapter 2, the first Passover, Jesus Christ designated himself as the temple. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And they said, what are you talking about? It took 46 years to build this temple. You're going to raise it up in 3 days? But then the writer tells us. But he didn't mean the temple that was built by human hands. He meant the temple of his body. So he was speaking ahead of his resurrection before it ever came. And he was declaring himself to be the one who came that he should die for the sins of his people and be raised up. And he declares that at the first Passover. Now, this most think that this was his second Passover. One commentator suggests it was the third, but most suggest this was his second Passover. And now, on this Passover, he's going to give the bread of life discourse. You take up the Passover, and you take up the bread, and we take up the communion tonight, sometimes called the Eucharist, because of the giving of thanks. The word Eucharist means a thanksgiving. And we take that up tonight. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ takes up this discourse and he declares himself to be the bread of life. And so on the Passover, on the occasion that the Passover was at hand, he declares this. Now, D.A. Carson brings out some things that I think we ought not to neglect. He says, in the first place, the Passover speaks of a lamb. Here the Lord Jesus Christ begins to speak more pointedly of his death. The death of Christ is seen in the Passover. But the Passover also involved bread, and it brings to mind the manna that God provided in the wilderness and the bread that he gave to them that they would eat at the Passover. And now he speaks of himself as the bread of life. And he's going to say things that they're going to have a hard time understanding. I am the bread that came down from heaven in this very chapter when he reaches the discourse. We think of the Passover and we connect it with the Exodus, where Moses took the people and he led them with great triumph out of the land of Egypt. And of course, we think of the Lord Jesus Christ as the deliverer from the power of sin. And he's setting him forth as that, the one who came to destroy the works of the devil, as John tells us in his first epistle. But we think of that, what was called the Passover, which was the lamb that was offered up. We think of the Eucharist, the thanksgiving, and that which is taken up in the communion of the saints. We find the Lord Jesus Christ moves in a very subtle way, it would seem, from his miracle then to his discourse about himself. He moves from Moses, in whom they have put their hope, to himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses told you about the Passover, and he gave you these things to observe, and he told you there would be a prophet, and then the Lord Jesus Christ is now declaring himself to them. And then he goes from speaking about bread, where they would say, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Just like the woman at the well. Lord, give us this water so I don't have to come back here anymore. Give us this bread so we never hunger. And then he says, my bread is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. And he offends them when he says this. And he's going to have to take up a separate discourse with those unbelieving Jews who are offended by the thought that we should eat flesh. The law of Moses forbade the eating of flesh. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ is going to give them his flesh for the life of the world. And so we see all these connections made with the Passover. John doesn't take all the things that have happened between. He wants to get to this discourse. He wants us to see how Jesus behaves himself at the time when the Passover was at hand. And we see him in the feeding of these 5,000. Jesus did not go up to Jerusalem for this one. Well, the second thing we see besides the occasion of it is we see the problem that existed there. There was no food to feed this multitude. Now, the disciples had an easy solution. And brethren, it should remind us of ourselves. The easy solution, send them away. Let them go get something to eat. You know, there's got to be a Burger King or McDonald's somewhere. Let them go get something to eat. We got other things to deal with. Lord, we want you to teach us. We want to spend this time. Remember, we came over here to get away. We want to be released from all this hard labor that we've been carrying out. And so, Lord, send the multitude away. Now, John doesn't tell us that in his gospel. In fact, he skips over that, but the other gospel writers tell us. The disciples came up very quickly. That was always their solution. These crying children, send the children away. You're bothering the master. And he rebukes them for that. Remember Bartimaeus. Can't somebody shut that guy up by the side of the road? He's distracting, and the Lord Jesus Christ goes to him. He says, what do you want me to do? So here they are, and they're sitting there as a multitude. And of course, John tells us that Jesus initiates the conversation here. And the synoptics tell us that the disciples initiated. And it may have been the disciples brought this up. And then this is Jesus' response to it. There's no disharmony in the message, but the emphasis is different. The other gospel writers tell us about the disciples' desire to get rid of this problem. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ is ready to instruct them and to demonstrate. And we're told he knew what he was going to do. Well, this was a hopeless situation, humanly speaking. God's glory will shine the more in a hopeless situation. And brethren, there may be a situation of a relationship that you have with somebody in this assembly where you say, it's too far gone. We can't fix this. I think this way, he thinks this way, and there's no way we're ever going to agree on this. Whether it be music, whether it be how to spend the Sabbath day, whether it be what to spend your money on, whether it be, it can be anything. And brethren, we may come to the conclusion, there's no way to resolve this situation. That's where they were. The disciples, what can we do? There's nothing we can do. It's impossible that this situation can be remedied. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, as we see, there's no bread to feed the multitude. It's a hopeless situation for them, but the Lord Jesus Christ is ready to take the opportunity. He's purposed this from the foundation of the world. He knows exactly what he's about to do, and he's going to declare himself. And so the first thing we notice is that he tests us, and he reduces us so that he will get the praise. When we don't know how something is going to be resolved, the Lord Jesus Christ has already determined that. He's already predestined it. He's already declared in his own counsels how that's going to be worked out. And then in time, he brings it before us. So we find the Lord Jesus Christ challenges Philip. And this is an interesting statement. He says to him, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? Now, we might have expected him to say, Philip, watch me feed these 5,000 with a miracle. He doesn't do that. He asks Philip the question. And brethren, sometimes we want to see the Lord Jesus Christ act, and he puts it to us as a question. Will you trust me in this situation? And it may not come to us as a verbal question, but it may come to us providentially. Here we are placed in a situation where we have to deal with somebody who's unreasonable. And then sometimes we learn that the person who's most unreasonable is ourselves. And so the Lord deals with it. So he comes to Philip, and it's an interesting statement. Philip was from Bethsaida, right nearby, and so was Andrew. And these are the two guys involved here that John involves. He told us earlier where they were from. Well, Philip comes. He comes to Philip, where are we to buy bread that these may eat? And it says here that he was saying this to test Philip, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Now, the word intending is an interesting word. It means he knew what he was about to do. It doesn't really have so much the intent as that this is going to happen. It talks about those when Ernie was going through Romans chapter 8, and it says, he who walks according to the flesh is about to die. That's the idea. You're dying while you walk, if you walk according to the flesh. Well, Jesus is about to do something. He knows exactly what it is. He's all ready for it. The hour is appointed. But he asks Philip to test him. He tests Philip, and Philip answers. Now, could put yourself in this place, brethren. Think about this. 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. A denarius was about a day's pay for a common laborer. So 200 days pay, I mean, you're not even going to get a crumb in everybody's mouth. So Philip is kind of, he's there, he outlines numbers what's possible here. Lord, there's nothing even with 200 denarii, which is probably a lot more than they had, we can't do this. We don't have the money to deal with this situation. And think of the way that we might answer if we were put in that. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ could have produced 200 denarii or 400 or whatever he wanted and said, here's some money, Philip. Now what are you going to do? But he doesn't do that. He merely puts the question to Philip, who answers weakly. And think that Philip at this time can only think in terms of the natural world before him. And so if we go back a little ways and we consider that the Lord Jesus has already changed water into wine and the disciples were there and they saw it and they know what he did and they understood it, and it says, and they believed in him. And then they saw him take this young man who was about to die when the man came to him, the royal official, and they saw that the Lord Jesus Christ turned around the course of his fever and restored him. They saw that and they believed. And then they've seen him heal the lame man and then answer those who questioned him about it. So they've seen all this, and yet Philip can still only think in terms of the natural world. Remember the woman at the well? She couldn't get out of her mind, earthly water. And brethren, I think one reason John puts us in here is because we're a lot more like that than we want to think we are. As one songwriter said, we're not as strong as we think we are. We're weak and we're frail, and yet we're a people who lean on the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ wants Philip to do. He wants Philip to embrace with faith the one in whose presence he's been. And so he says to him, where are we to buy bread? And Philip answers, $200 is not enough. Great expense would be required for us to deal with this. And the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't answer him. He merely hears him out. And then we find in a moment there's going to be another one. Andrew is going to be brought into this. Well, brethren, I would ask, by way of application, how often do we face an impossible situation? It seems impossible to us. And how do we respond? We muster our meager resources. Well, I have $15 here. What can we do with this? And there are times when we ought to do that. We ought to take what we have. I think we were well challenged this morning to do that. For $25, what could be gained? And yet, that's how we tend to respond. Well, what do I have? What can I give? What can I cook up here so that we can take care of the situation? But how should we respond? We should trust our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ, who cares for us. And that's a struggle for all of us to do, because we're much more like Philip and like the woman at the well than we want to think of ourselves. Oh, I trust the Lord. And then the Lord takes it away. I remember once Pastor Bill Downing preached a message, and it was on Job. And he said, what if God were to take away everything that you had, plus the cursed insurance that protects it all? Now wait, Lord, you can take away everything, but I got that insurance, I can replace it. Well, what if he took away the insurance so we couldn't do? Then what would we do? Well, we'd find ourselves in a situation like the disciples found themselves here. They don't know what to do. Trust in the Lord himself. And that's what he wants to teach his disciples. Now, we want to consider then in the third place the actual miracle itself. And consider this is a lesson for us of our Lord's almighty power. The Lord Jesus Christ can create something out of nothing. And that's what we have here. And this is the first time we've seen him do that. And so this is a new revelation of himself. He's going to do something that has surpassed in the minds of his disciples and in the crowd that observes him, something that goes beyond all that he's done before. Now, he has changed one thing into another. I don't know how he did that. Somebody probably has figured it out chemically, to demythologize the miraculous. But I don't know how he did it, but I know that he did it. He's also arrested the course of decay that was set in motion at the fall so that a person who was dying was made well. And then he's taken a course of a sickness also connected with the fall that was around for 38 years in the life of a man, and he's taken that away so completely, not healing him by degrees, but utterly, so that this man could stand up and walk and carry his bed so that he could be accused by the Jews of violating the Sabbath. This is the Lord Jesus Christ who can create out of nothing. Ex nihilo, as we say. And so we need to remember that as long as there is life, in the heart of that, in the, as long as there is life in that loved one for whom our heart is longed and who we desire to see, there is hope. As long as there is life, there is hope. For the Lord Jesus Christ can take something and, or can take some a place where there's nothing, and he can fill it with himself. And he can fill the heart with faith. For a child, for an adult, for a person of 90 years. I remember the testimony of a man who was saved in his late 90s, I believe. And this man had heard the gospel before. The Lord Jesus Christ can create faith where there is nothing but deadness. Creative power is manifestly exercised in such a way that no one could deny it. Now, people deny it today. I don't know if anyone denied it in that day. Here were the people. They were out there. They saw it themselves. They didn't make up ridiculous stories, but many of them still didn't believe. Food was called into existence that did not exist before. It was not amended or restored. He produced food from a meager source. He increased by producing food that wasn't there. It was a continual act of creation, as said one commentator. That is, as they spread it out, it multiplied. Remember how that was done with the widow and the oil in the days of, I believe it was Elijah who did that. Maybe it was Elisha, I don't remember which. But remember how that happened. And brethren, you know, there are times that we won't use the resources we have because we fear that they'll not be replaced. Remember how that widow, as long as she poured the oil and kept pouring it into vessels and she ran out? But remember the first thing that she was told by the prophet to do is make a cake for me. But if I make a cake for you, I won't have anything left for me. Well, the miracle is when God calls upon us to surrender ourselves to him, to trust him to provide what we have need of. Well, then we see Andrew entering the scene, and Andrew's always bringing something or someone to Jesus. He brings Simon, now he brings this lad, and we see he comes and he brings a lad with loaves and fishes. Little barley loaves, we're told in one of the accounts, and it was kind of coarse, common. It wasn't the best food, but this is what he had. 5 loaves, a ridiculous provision for this huge multitude. And remember, we look at Andrew and we say, well, you know, he says, what good are these? But he did bring them. And there may be times when we might say, well, Lord, what good is this? But here I am. And brethren, we ought not to see the Lord Jesus Christ does not extinguish the smoking flax. He doesn't break the bruised reed. And when we see the smallest amount of faith, we ought to be fanning it and encouraging it and not seeking to stamp it out. And not seeking to say, well, that's not much of anything. It may not be much, but where there is life, there's hope. And where there is faith, there is that, to that extent, unbelief is banished away. The light of the world is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus commands them to have them sit down. He puts them in an orderly arrangement, perhaps just so that they could be more easily distributed. Possibly even so they would have some idea of the number of people that were there, so the testimony would be given of the magnitude of this work. And he refutes the doubts of his disciples without a word. He just goes to work. The Lord Jesus Christ just performs this action, this miracle. And that's how he refutes his disciples. And so he goes ahead. I thought of Spurgeon. You know, Spurgeon was challenged that because of his doctrine, he was not evangelical, and he was a hyper-Calvinist, some said. The Arminians called him a hyper-Calvinist, and they said, your doctrine doesn't allow for the preaching of the gospel to all men, and you don't allow for doing good works because of your Calvinism. And Spurgeon said, as he pointed to the things that were on his heart, and that he did, you know, Spurgeon was involved in many public works. And he said, the God who answers by orphanages, let him be God. And he was challenging those who had claimed, you're not doing enough. You know, that element, that social element that Joseph brought out, that's a legitimate function of the gospel, and yet it's been overdone. And they were accusing Spurgeon. They said, you've neglected the social area of the gospel. And he said, okay, let me see your orphanages. Let me see what you've done. Put them up here, just like the prophets of Baal with Elijah. The God who answers by orphanages, let him be God. And that is the God that we believe, the God who gave us the doctrines of grace, who gave us these great doctrines that we find the Lord Jesus Christ teaching here. He offers them some strange commands. sit them all down and then hand out the bread. Sit them all down and then take this bread and begin to distribute the bread and break the bread and hand it out. And God often calls upon his people to do things that don't make sense after a human kind of thinking. Remember, he called upon Joshua to march around the walls. He called upon Ezekiel to dig holes in the wall and lie on one side of his bed and do all kinds of strange things as a testimony to the people around him. And now he wants the disciples to exercise simple faith by doing what he tells them to do. And brethren, sometimes it's as simple as that for us when Christ says, you know, if your brother has offended you, go to him. I don't have enough bread to go to my brother. I can't do that. He says, go, do it. He just makes a simple command. And he tells his disciples, and they do what he says. He says, have the people sit down. And he took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated. Now, he didn't do that himself. I don't think the Lord Jesus Christ went up and down. He gave it to his disciples to distribute. And so they were witnesses of the miracle of the multiplication of bread, because they were handing out the bread, and they saw it expanded. Notice, first of all, he gives thanks. And brethren, this is an aside thing, but it is mentioned by commentators, and I think it's an appropriate one. This is for us a pattern that ought to encourage us to always give thanks when we have a meal. When God has provided food for us, it's not something that we say, this is a thus says the Lord, you must offer. But it's an encouragement to our hearts that when we take up food and God has provided for our nourishment, that we give him thanks. That we return thanks to God as he's given us our daily bread and recognize that it's come from his hand. And so the Lord Jesus Christ first, by his word and blessing, makes his food effectual for our good, for our nourishment. And he provides himself as our true spiritual food. The Lord Jesus Christ gives us himself as our bread. And remember, he said earlier, I can do nothing apart from the Father who sent me. So what does he do? He takes up the loaves, and the first thing he does is he thanks the Father. He offers praise and thanksgiving to his God, who has given him the commission and the authority and the power to do these things. Remember, we're told he has the Spirit without measure. The Holy Spirit working in him was unlimited. And so we find then that it's not an abundance that's necessary, but God's blessing. And brethren, we might find our resources very meager. We might find ourselves overwhelmed with timidity to go to someone and bring a gracious, gentle rebuke about the way they're rearing their children. Or about the way that they're talking to somebody about something that maybe they ought not to be talking. Or about anything. And yet the Lord will equip us if we go in the right spirit. Remember what he says in Galatians, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. If it means talking to someone, witnessing to someone at work, and we might have a great fear, he's going to cuss me out. As soon as he hears me mention the name of Jesus, he's going to be angry, and then it's going to be weeks before we can have a decent conversation again. I'm fearful to go. And yet the Lord breaks down those inhibitions by his own mercy. He says, go. It's not the abundance of our gifts or our ability or our courage even that's involved. It's the blessing of the Lord upon our efforts. And so, brethren, whether it be public preaching, think of going out in the streets and preaching in public. Some of you may have done that. It's a fearful thing sometimes to contemplate. Remember Al Martin telling us that God drove us, as he put it, a rod of steel down his backbone and enabled him to stand before people in the snow on that street corner and talk to those people who he played football with and tell them the gospel. It's God who does it. It's not ourselves. It's not waiting for when we can be bold enough or know enough. I'm going to study theology. I'll be able to tear apart anybody who comes to me from one of the cults, and I'll be able to take all their doctrines and tell them what they believe and refute them. Well, if we wait for that, we might never have an opportunity. Better to be like the brethren who've come and found a gracious home to receive or to bring the gospel to them, like at the Greer's home. So, brethren, we have, it's not abundance, but it's God's blessing. He wants his disciples' faith to grow. And we see Jesus distributes then the loaves and the fish. This was a lavish feast. Now, we have our Feast of Gratitude, And we have our occasions, most of us, on the Lord's Day. We eat meals in our home with guests and with gladness that the people in the places Joseph showed us this morning could never even imagine. But this was a feast that would be that we ought to try to imagine. 5,000 men, maybe 20,000 people, gathered together on this grass, okay, in the spring, this green grass on the side of the hill, and here they are, and they have as much as they wanted. Now, having raised four young men in our home, as much as they wanted has a different meaning to me than it did maybe in other times. And maybe some of you who have, if you have, no offense to girls, but girls who may not eat quite as much. They had as much as they wanted. These weren't people who said, well, okay, you take that one, I'll take this one, you know, we'll be okay. No, it wasn't like that at all. This was not a meager miracle. This was abundance poured out, just like at the wedding feast. This is the best wine saved for last. Here are these people, and they were able to eat all they wanted. They were filled. Now, they're not going to say they're full if they're not. Here they are on the side of this hill, and they see this. The Lord Jesus Christ displays divine power in union with his gracious beneficence. He could have given them, okay, this is enough to hold you guys till you get home. That's all I'm going to do. Because you're here for the wrong reasons. So I'm not going to feed you very much. You're only going to have bread according to your faith. You get a big piece, you get a little piece, and you just get it. He doesn't do that. He pours out his mercy and his blessing upon them, and he gives them so much that they're filled. These two little fish, these five barley loaves, and everybody has as much as they can eat. And so they were filled. No great delicacies. It's still bread and fish. That's it. He doesn't make, some leeks and pickles and olives. He doesn't add. He makes more with what he has. So we've seen these miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. This one surpasses the miracles he's done to this point. We find our Savior is able to take out of nothing and create. He's able to take five small pieces of bread and two small fish, and he's able to multiply this to bring something out of nothing to feed this great multitude. Now that ought to amaze us more than it does. Oh yeah, we've read that before. And we know what that says. We understand that. Boy, I don't know how I'm going to pay the phone bill this month. We're really having trouble with, and that's the way we tend to think. We run right from the miracle of the feeding of 5,000 to fretting about our circumstances. Boy, I just don't know how we're going to do that because we have to do this and then we get to manipulating all these things because we don't believe. Now, I'm not saying the Lord's going to come down and multiply, our money so that we can pay our bills. But we need to recognize he's not giving this in a vacuum to his church. When we consider, well, how would we be able to take care of such and such? How are we going to be able to deal with the needs that we have? The Lord will provide. The Lord always has provided. And so this was, he commands the disciples to gather what was left over. And notice there's 12 baskets. And I don't know the symbolism in there, but there was one for each of the disciples. They gathered these fragments that were left over. This was a Jewish custom of not leaving out the food to be left behind. But they gather these fragments, and they have the proof of Christ's divine power in these 12 baskets. Well, how many baskets of fragments, brother or sister, do you have in your life? Where you can go back and say, yeah, I have a basket of fragments here. This is the time when the Lord Jesus Christ did this. And I didn't know how I was going to make it through this occasion. And the Lord drew near to me. And he took up my heart. And he took away the fear. And he took away the distress. And he gave me gladness for sadness. He gave me beauty for ashes. He gave me the oil of gladness for mourning. The 12 baskets. Well, then the last thing I wanted to consider this morning is the result of this. What was the response? And I'll take a little bit of verse 15 in this as well. But notice there was an abundance left over. We've already drawn attention to that. This abundance was known to all those who were there. And we notice that the people, it says, said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." Now we can say, that's all we need. Those are all a company of saved people. They recognized Jesus as the prophet. They had Deuteronomy 18:15 right in their minds. They said, Moses said, I will raise up a prophet. God will raise up a prophet like to me and put your trust in him. And they're putting their trust in him. And that's it. This is a whole multitude of maybe up to 20,000 added to this, to those who are his people. And yet, we notice that that's not the only thing that they say. They say, this is truly the prophet who has come into the world. And in the next verse it says, so Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. So their response to this was not only that they made a true confession that Jesus was indeed this prophet, but they also had an idea in mind of what that meant to them that was very different than what he had in mind. They refer to Moses. And remember, Jesus said it in the last chapter, Moses wrote of me. Moses wrote about that prophet. And this may have been something that was even fresh in the minds of his disciples, because they had heard him say this. Moses led them out of Egypt. He will lead them out of Rome. Because the Messiah who has the ability to do this can multiply weapons, or he can multiply their ability to fight against Rome. And this is the one who's going to come. He's going to deliver us from the yoke of Rome. And that's what we've been waiting for. Or even perhaps in another frame, with a guy like this, who needs grocery stores? He can multiply our needs. He can give us whatever we need. He can give us whatever we want. And so they see, this is the prophet Moses said, but they don't understand why he's come. They don't understand why Moses prophesied of him and why the Lord Jesus Christ referred back to Moses. They don't see what he's come to do. They want to force him. Literally, the word is to snatch him up. It's a word that's used in 1 Thessalonians 4:17 that people refer to as the rapture, in quotes. Christ will snatch up his people. He'll gather them to himself. They want to gather him to themselves. They want to lay hold upon him and snatch him up so that he becomes their leader. And if they have to, and some have said that this may have been a motive even in the life of Judas Iscariot, with their blind and furious zeal, they want to put him in a position where he has to respond. We'll start a rebellion and we'll name him as our leader. And then he'll have to stand up against the Jews. Against the Romans. And this man, if he can create bread out of nothing, he can cause arrows to come out of heaven, he can destroy them, he can blast them. Think of what was done in the Old Testament sometimes, even by the power of an angel in the army of Sennacherib. And so they pervert the truth with their own corrupt conceptions of his kingdom. And brethren, I think that all of us to some extent are guilty of doing the same things. We want Jesus to be to us what we want him to be. They respond with a blind and furious zeal. They saw the yoke of Rome, but they didn't see the yoke of sin. And Jesus had come to take them out of their sins and to deliver them from the power of sin. And they didn't see that. They wanted to make him a king who can feed us, a king who can protect us, but not necessarily a king who will rule over us so that we might have victory over our enemies, the chief enemy being our sin. Well, Jesus refuses to acknowledge this, and he moves away from them. He withdraws from them and separates himself. Well, brethren, I want to end with several matters of conclusion, or several lines of argument. First one this morning to consider is, a settled conviction of who Jesus is no guarantee of a constant trusting him for all the issues of life. I think it's a conclusion with most of us who sit in this room, that we know that Jesus is the Son of God. We know the prophecies about his coming into the world. We can go back and embrace those promises, and we embrace his person, his work, his ministry, his doctrine. There's nothing coming forth from the Gospels of the Lord Jesus Christ that we'd say, I don't embrace that. We would embrace all of that. And yet it does not guarantee that we will trust him constantly for the issues of life. Look at Philip and Andrew. It's hard to help being critical of Philip and Andrew. How could they miss it? They were right there. Even think at the end of this gospel, the very end of it, when all is said and done in chapter 21, when Jesus rebukes Peter. Peter, well, what about John? What's going to happen to him? And Jesus he'd just been telling Peter, feed my sheep, tend my lambs, feed my sheep. Peter, what about him? Peter, you don't get it yet. See, even after all that, now we do find a different communication in the epistles. And that's why Jim has been going back and giving us a picture from the life of Peter so we can see how God changed him by his grace. But brethren, it doesn't guarantee, because we know the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ and because we embrace it, that we will live according to it. Look at our own hearts. Let us look at our own hearts this morning. How many times do we say something like, it's time the elders put a stop to this? I know I have responsibilities, but they need to do something about this. Why don't they, and have to teach their children to... I wish that people would think more the way I think in this area. Whether it be, again, music, whether it be entertainment, whether it be service, what version of the Bible? You know, there are those who attend a church called the King James Version Only Baptist Church. You can tell what's important to them. Let us look at our own hearts. And brethren, let's recognize the Lord Jesus Christ has promised to give us everything we need. Can we have a church where everybody loves everyone else? By the grace of God, yes, we can. We need to learn to love one another. It's not something that magically springs up in the heart. It requires exercise. And we have love when we learn to forgive sin. When we learn to recognize differences and hammer those out. We had a blessed time yesterday morning in our prayer meeting. We had a time with the elders and deacons met together. And we spent I don't know how long discussing our prayer meetings. And everything that was said lent itself to making our prayer meetings better. Nobody had an axe to grind. There were suggestions. There was discussion. It was healthy. It was beneficial. I heard two testimonies beside that yesterday morning that really encouraged my heart. In fact, as I thought about this, it brought tears to my eyes. Of one person who talked about young men coming to an older man to bring sin, to bring confrontation for sin, and how difficult that was for them to do that. A young man doesn't want to confront an older man with his sin. Nobody wants to confront anybody with their sin. And yet this young man had come and found it was hard, but it was worth it. What a blessed thing when we give those opportunities. And we're willing to take those opportunities. Man, this is what the Bible says. I got to do this. And too often we say, okay, let's see, this is what the Bible says, but how can I get around doing what I'm supposed to do so I can do what I'm not supposed to do and tell somebody else about it who has no business knowing? And brethren, we do that. We all do it. It was also a testimony of one man's patience in dealing with another man's pride. And how this brother had faithfully worked with a man to help him to deal with this issue. It wasn't anything that was announced. It wasn't anything that anybody... I didn't even know about this until yesterday. It warmed my heart, brethren, to hear of a man who was willing to give himself in a way of self-denial. That's what our Bible study was about yesterday morning. To help someone else deal with a sin. That's the love of the brethren. And the only place where we exercise that love is where there are sinners. And if we don't talk about our sins and we never see our sins, we're not going to be able to help one another. And we're not going to be able to forgive one another. And so the question then that I would have is, when will we learn to simply obey the Word of God? Here was Andrew. Here was Philip. They'd seen wonderful things. And we've read about what they saw. We're a people that are full of unbelief. You see why this chapter, this whole sixth chapter, is building upon the fifth chapter, and the Lord Jesus Christ, in every event that happens, is going to challenge the unbelief of His people. And there are times when we want to say, well, I thought so-and-so was a Christian, but look what they did. Well, sometimes, brethren, I point the finger at someone, it's the same thing I've done for 25 years. I say, how come they're not done with this particular area? How come they can't get over that? And my finger points back and says, how come you can't get over that? You've been around a lot longer. You've had a lot more opportunities. You've had a lot of faithful men dealing with your soul. Why are you looking at this person? And so, brethren, what do we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ cannot do? There's nothing He cannot do. He can take something that doesn't exist and bring it into existence. Can he develop love between the brethren? Can he help us to mortify our sins? Can he help us deal with the double L's? Double L's is where we have some of our greatest battles. On the one side is liberty. On the other side is licentiousness. And that hymn we sang this morning, in your hearts enthrone him. There let him subdue all that is not holy, all that is not true. Isn't that the desire of everyone who names the name of Christ? Lord, subdue in me all that isn't holy. If it's not holy, get it out of my life. If it's not true, get it out of my life. On the one hand, we have liberty. On the other hand, we have licentiousness. That is, when we insist, I'm going to use my liberty, nobody's going to stop me. Well, the danger is we fall off that razor's edge on top of the peak into licentiousness. On the other hand, I'm sorry, liberty, I didn't mean liberty and licentiousness. I meant legalism and licentiousness. Legalism is basically the idea, of course, we've heard this brought out before, the idea that I'm going to tell other people how they're going to live. I have my standards and people are going to live up to that standard. Well, brethren, we need to recognize both of those. Separate brethren and separate between friends. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ is able to bring us together so that we can talk about things without enmity, with a heart that says, I want to do what the Lord wants me to do. And that's my heart's desire. And it's your heart's desire. And let's meet together. Let's help one another in this. Brethren, that's how we grow as a church. Cannot Jesus multiply our love? Mend rent relationships. Convict of sin. Where there's a need to convict of sin, who is better able to do that than the Holy Spirit? Jesus said, he will convict. Convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Give us hope and encouragement when we're discouraged. Well, brethren, let us then also, in the second place, let us recognize a settled conviction of who Jesus is no guarantee of a constant trusting. We have to continually trust him moment by moment and day by day. But let's also learn a lesson about the office of ministers. The work of the ministers of the gospel, and this is maybe a little bit of a stretch in this sense, but is to receive humbly and distribute faithfully. That's what the disciples did in this case. Plus, I got it from J.C. Ryle, so it's not my own stretch. But they took what Jesus gave them and gave it to the people who were there. And brethren, that's what God calls upon ministers to do. That is, pastors, those who are elders, bishops, pastors, and those who are the brethren, who are ministering brethren. We take from Jesus and we give to others. And that's what God calls us to do. Their work is to receive humbly and distribute faithfully. And they cannot change men. But they are laboring in the service of the God who is able to change men. And brethren, too often we've talked about people, the years have gone by and hearts have not been changed. We ought to lay hold of God more earnestly. We ought to plead with him more fervently. We need to encourage one another for those people who are not yet brought into the kingdom. I want to see my son Nathaniel brought back into this assembly. I want him sitting here under the word of God, saying the amen as he hears the word preached. God is able to change men. He calls us to minister faithfully his word and leave to him that. And then let us also learn about gospel sufficiency. John teaches us the adequacy of Christ's gospel. The simple story of the cross is enough to bring men from all nations, people, kindreds, tongues, all ranks and classes. The gospel is a message for every man. Every man, every woman, every child. The gospel sets forth Christ's offer of mercy to all who receive it. Preaching Christ crucified is enough. We don't have to have fancy ideas and fancy ways. We can use the technology God gives us. That's been done this morning with great effectiveness. We can use every opportunity, every occasion. But the gospel, preaching Christ crucified, is enough. We don't need gimmicks. It's not worn out. It's not obsolete. It's not powerless in a modern age. The gospel of Jesus Christ is just as great as it always was. Now we see the Lord Jesus set himself forward as one who is able to command the elements and to bring into being that which doesn't exist. The Lord is able to create faith in a heart. If you're one who has found you've not been able to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you've not been able to call on his name, you've heard his name, you've heard the word, but you've struggled, the Lord Jesus Christ is able to produce faith in your heart. Call upon him today. Ask Him in the quietness of your heart. You don't need to go anywhere. You don't need to use an audible voice. Ask the Lord Jesus Christ to come and to take away a heart of unbelief and to give you a heart of faith. This is the gospel. This is the Lord. He's setting Himself forward here as one who is almighty in His power. And He declares that so that His disciples would respond by believing in Him. Well, may the Lord give us grace to believe in Him today and to increase our faith as we see how kindly and mercifully He deals with us. Let us pray. Our Father, we freely confess that we are not able to do that which is least. And in our ability to even declare Your praise, we fall so far short. And in our heart's ability to embrace Your truth and to live according to it, we find ourselves so dull and so weak and so foolish. But, oh Lord, the strength is in You. The power is from You. The commandments are from You. Bid us, oh Lord, to come to You in faith and give us strength that we may live godly in this present evil world, that we may be a people who believe You for great things, who see Your hand upon this church in mighty ways that we cannot imagine. Oh Lord, even in America, could we not have a church of 1,000 members? Could You not do here what You've done in the Dominican Republic? Lord, though You've given us an abundance of material things, can You not give us humble, tender hearts with that? Can You not overcome those obstacles, even as You overcame the obstacle of having no food in this place? This is not a hard thing for You, O Lord. We cry out that You would show mercy to us. Lord, for the one who has come in here without Christ, oh Lord, give abundant grace to establish faith in those hearts and to help Your people to pray and to help those who know not Christ to embrace Him. Our Father, we pray that You would take us up this morning, that You would give us hearts of faith, that You would banish unbelief. Strengthen us, that we would be strengthened in the strength of Jesus Christ, we ask, in His precious name. Amen.